Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all the ways that you provide for us and sustain us and carry us along through the powerful word of our Lord Jesus, who sustains all things and holds all things together. And we thank you for the knowledge of him that gives us life and salvation and everything pertaining to life and godliness. And so we ask today that you'll give us wisdom and insight into the things we're going to continue to work our way through in this book that help us understand your plans and purposes a little more clearly. And we ask all this for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen. All right, y'all. Last week we left off on page 82. We had read through Paul's sermon to the elders at Ephesus. But today I want to start there. And I just want to touch on a couple of high points in this sermon, this speech. Let me remind you where Paul is. Paul is making, this is at the end of his third missionary journey, so to speak. And it's really been a recap journey. He's gone to a lot of places that he had founded church earlier. But he spent 3 years in Ephesus. That had been his kind of the center of his operations, and other of his disciples had gone out and planted other churches during this time. We know there is one disciple named Epaphras who goes, plants the church in Colossae and some other churches that were planted in that area. And so this has been, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, a very fruitful time of ministry. The Lord had opened up a door of fruitful ministry while he was in Ephesus. And so he's now headed back down to Jerusalem, which is going to be the kind of the final phase of Paul's life in Acts. He, of course, is going to be arrested in Jerusalem. And then from that point, all the way through the end of Acts, he's going to be imprisoned, getting to Rome. And we'll actually get into that material today. But last week we saw he, on his way to Jerusalem, he had called the elders from Ephesus to Miletus as he's making his way back down to Jerusalem. And he gave them a sermon there. In this third missionary journey, this message, sermon, is primarily to a Christian audience, right? These are Christian leaders, quote unquote, leaders, overseers in the church. I try to stay away from that word leader as much as possible. That reads so much modern misunderstanding of what that is in the church, you know, particularly the way Paul spells it out in the sermon. He calls the elders of the church, which he also calls the overseers and the shepherds. They shepherd the church. So that's one of the things I want to touch on today in this. But in that sermon, he's speaking largely to a Christian audience, the elders of the church. And like I said earlier, in the second missionary journey, Luke highlights a sermon that Paul speaks to a primarily Greek audience. In the first journey, he highlights Paul's sermon that he gives at the synagogue in Antioch to a predominantly Jewish audience. So in each of these cases, Luke gives us a sample of how Paul would address each of these different people groups. And so here, these elders, he calls them together because he knows he's never going to see these people again. The Lord has already made it clear to him through some things that have been revealed that he's not going to see these people again face to face. And so he wants to address them. First of all, I want you to take note of this. Anytime you're doing a study on elders, because as you know, Paul writes qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy. Also, he touches on it in Titus. We see elders in the rest of the New Testament. Anytime you're doing a study on the elders, this is a critical passage. In fact, everybody should start here with what Paul says. So notice, in 2017, he refers to them as the elders of the church. You see that? Bottom of page 81, Acts 20:17. Yeah, bottom of page 81, Acts 20:17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, and he called for the elders. See that? That word is presbyteros. We talked a little bit about that last week. That was usually a title given to someone who had attained to an age where they ought to have respect in the community, although that's not always the case. Just because you're old doesn't mean you're wise, right? Now, that's all I'm going to say about that. Yes, let's move on from there, right? And I'm going to tell you what, one of the great tragedies I see all the time, that people who reach a certain age, and, you know, it's whenever you want to think about, that ought to have attained wisdom but haven't. There's no greater wreck of humanity than when you have something like that, right? And y'all all know what I'm talking about. So these are people that have attained the age to earn respect from the community, right? It's the way we still think about elders. Then if you turn over to page 82, he uses two other terms right above the middle of the page in Acts 20:28. And they're bolded as well. There he refers to them as overseers. And that's the word episkopos. Overseer is a great translation for that word, because that's what these people are doing. They're overseeing, they're watching over the flock of God, right, that the Holy Spirit has appointed. And then the third thing, notice he uses a verb here, to shepherd the church of God, which, you know, becomes another title for the overseers of the church. They're also shepherds who are under the great shepherd, who is the Lord Jesus. And so in these images that Paul uses of these people who are overseeing the church, you have the three great titles there for them. They're elders, they're overseers, they're shepherds. And those titles are used throughout the rest of the New Testament. So this passage is really significant in developing who those people are and what they're about. And since we're there on that page, let me talk about this. Notice there's two commands that he gives them. One is in 20:28, just right the sentence that begins the text that has overseers and shepherds, right? Be on guard for yourselves and all the flock that the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers and to shepherd the church of God, right? So be on guard. And then the next one is in 20:31. Therefore, be alert, remembering that day and night, and for 3 years I did not stop warning each of you. So these commands are for them basically to guard over the church of God, just like shepherds would guard a flock. Why? 20:29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And men from your own number will come up with deviant doctrines to lure the disciples into following them. The primary role of shepherds and overseers, these elders, is to protect the flock of God, to be vigilant and watching over it, right? Make sure that these false teachers don't come in, and so forth. And so these are the men that have been entrusted with that oversight. So really important ideas that Paul lays out there. The other thing, there's a couple of phrases here that are very Paul, and I just wanted to point those out. In 20:21, this is a one phrase summary of half of Paul's letters, and it's in the latter part of that sentence. In Acts 20:21, the bottom of page 81, Paul says, "Now I testified to both Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus." Right? You see that? Those are two sides of the same coin. In fact, the word repentance in this context, if you just replaced it with the word turning, about turning toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus, that gives you the basic idea of what that word repentance means. It means turning away from all the idols, all the false gods, all the untrue gods, turning toward the one true God. In fact, that's the very language that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians, right? A letter he had written not too long before this text that we're in Acts here. Let me just read the snippet to you. 1 Thessalonians, he praises them for their faith and hope and love. And then he says this. He says, He says, I'm going to start on down. He says, this is in verse 6, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, "Now you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Remember all the trouble that was stirred up in Thessalonica when he was there? And there was so much persecution, he had to move on down to Berea, and they followed him down to Berea. So these people became believers with a lot of affliction, but also with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, he says, "So you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we don't have to say anything." In other words, these people have become believers and examples to such an extent that word about them is spread throughout the whole region in Achaia and Macedonia. And then he says this, verse 9, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Hear that? You turned to God from idols. That's what repentance is. Turning from idols to God. And so here you have that phrase that Paul just throws out there, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus, right? Trust in our Lord Jesus. So that is a central phrase that shows up. And Paul is explaining that in one way or another in most of his letters. Galatians, Romans, passage we just read, right? Very, very important idea. I could keep on and talking about that, but I think you get the idea. The other thing that he says is very Paul is on the bottom of page 82. And this is one of my favorite statements in this sermon. A lot of people read this, and I think you can kind of breeze right past it without seeing the significance of what Paul says here. Acts 20:32, it's that very first sentence where he commits the elders to this. He says, "Now I commit you to God and to the message of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all who are sanctified." Right? And the interesting thing is that clause that says, "which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among," there, that has to be a reference to the word message as you have it here. And really, it's the complete idea, the message of his grace. Message is a good translation, but the word in Greek is just the word, logos, right? The same term that's used of Jesus and John, "In the beginning was the Word," right? How does God create everything? Through his word. He simply speaks things into existence. How is Jesus now sustaining all things? Through his powerful word, right? Logos is the word that's used here. So here he commits them to God and to the word of his grace, right? That word, that message, it's able to build you up. Now think about that for a minute. Right? Just the message itself is able to build you up. Do you understand what I'm saying? And this is why we have to always go back to the truth of the gospel. It's not something that we ever should get tired of hearing and studying and thinking about what God has done for us. Right? So it builds us up, but it also gives us an inheritance among everybody who is sanctified, all those who are set apart to God. Right? So it's the message itself that empowers us to do those very things. Paul says a very similar thing in Romans 6:17. And this is one that so many people miss what Paul says here. Here he is talking about, if you know Romans 6:7, he's talking about that in Christ, we've been set free from the law so that we can become enslaved to righteousness and actually become people who live righteously, produce righteousness in our life. And so in 6:17, he says, "Now thanks be to God that though you were once slaves of sin, you have now become obedient from the heart to that standard of teaching," now listen to this, "to which you were committed." The standard of teaching to which you were committed, right? And his point is the same thing he's saying to the Ephesians. He is committing them to the truth, to the teaching that God has given to us. You understand what I'm saying? It's not that now what I'm about to say is true, but that's not the point Paul is making here. It's not that message has been committed to us. Here Paul is saying we have been committed to that message. In other words, if you're going to be saved, you have to be committed to that message. You understand what I'm saying? Like that message is the thing that's going to transform you. Just as God spoke things into existence in the past, so now this message, this word of his grace, is the very thing that creates the new life in us. And that's what we've been entrusted to, which leads to one of Paul's most powerful statements, one of his most famous statements. And y'all can complete it for me. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is what? The power of God for salvation. The gospel itself is the power of God for salvation. And that's such an that's one of Paul's big ideas. That when we go and we proclaim the truth to people that are not believers, that message itself is the message that's powerful enough to bring salvation. Right? So in other words, it's not about our power. It's not about our winsomeness. It's not about our ability to persuade and, you know, do things that sometimes we have to do. The message itself has that power. And that's what he's entrusting these elders to. And that's what he entrusts all of his people to. Very, very Paul ideas that are going on here. And I just wanted to touch on those because this is such a powerful sermon. And we looked at the big picture last week. But I wanted to go back and just touch on those couple of those key ideas that he says because they're very Pauline. And he winds up developing those in the rest of his letters. Now, man, I could talk about this sermon for hours and hours, but we don't want to get that sidetracked. Questions or comments on any of that before we move on from there? Yeah, Russ?
It occurred to me, as you're saying all that, that a lot of times that Paul would have seen, you know, poor, downtrodden people come to faith because they yearned for that, but he also saw wealthy people, affluent people, educated people come to faith.
Yeah.
Which is the opposite end of the spectrum of how that happened was the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, right. And you know, one of the great things about the power of the gospel, and I think this is what Paul does in first three chapters of Romans, you know, is that whether you come from the lowest rung of society or the highest rung, the gospel completely levels the playing field. That is irrelevant to the Lord God. Amen. Right? You have rebelled against him no matter where you are, and the only thing that can cleanse you is the blood of Jesus to make you acceptable to God again, right? So the great equalizer, you know, great. And, it's such a powerful thing to think about that in particular in those terms. And of course, that's one of the things that Luke is highlighting in both the gospel and Acts, how people not just from all the different social strata are becoming believers, but also, you know, throughout all the different people groups. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, slave or free, right? That gospel levels the playing field and God is calling all these people to himself, you know? It's really incredible to think about that in those terms. Yeah, absolutely. Anybody else, questions or comments on that? All right, strap on. Let's go. Here we go. Paul, we're going to get him on the move here. Top of page 83. Paul, now remember, Paul, he's in Miletus, which is one of the port areas. He's making his way to Jerusalem. That's the main thing. And so we're just going to read through some of this. There's not a lot that happens theologically. So like I've told you, we're going to read and move. So Acts 21:1, it says, now after we tore ourselves away from them, if you remember the last thing Paul, they had embraced Paul and they were weeping and they were kissing him. And they were grieved that he had, you know, told them that they would never see his face again. That's what Luke intimates there, that they had to tear themselves away from him. They set sail, and we came by direct route to Kos, the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. You have your map about Paul's journeys. There's four maps on one page. You can see this. You can see this at the end of the third mission. Third mission map at the top of the page, and these aren't numbered, but it's the back half of the page. Y'all can probably figure out where you are. You can see the third mission map, Acts 18:24-21. You can see almost in the middle of the map, right to the right, right, he's been in Miletus. You see that? Just south of Ephesus. And then they've gone past Kos, Rhodes, and they've wound up at Patara. From Patara, they're going to head down to Tyre. And then from there to Caesarea, and then ultimately to Jerusalem. So you can kind of see the route that they take there, just so you can have a visual representation of all these places that, you know, none of us have this ancient geography in our heads. So you can see where they are and where Paul's headed as Luke references it there. So back, page 83, 21, 2, it says, now finding a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we boarded and set sail, and after we sighted Cyprus, leaving it on our left, you can see on the map there that if they're heading toward Jerusalem, Cyprus would have been on the left. We sailed on to Syria and arrived at Tyre because the ship was to unload its cargo there. So we found some disciples and stayed there 7 days. Through the Spirit, they told Paul not to go to Jerusalem. I'm not sure exactly what is meant by that. A lot of people have brought this up earlier. Paul has been told that you're going to go, you know, he's already got it in his mind, I've got to go to Jerusalem. The Lord has intimated to him that he needs to get to Jerusalem. So here is these disciples tell him, right? They tell him not to go to Jerusalem. I don't think what's intended here is that the Spirit is telling them to tell Paul not to go to Jerusalem, because the Spirit already seems to have told Paul, you need to get to Jerusalem, right? That doesn't make sense. So probably what's happened here is that the Spirit has revealed to them what's going to happen to Paul in Jerusalem. And so they're pleading with Paul, oh, please don't go. Please do. And because that's what happens in the next episode. So that's kind of interesting the way Luke phrases that. And I'm not sure exactly why he phrases it that way. But it's meant to be a precursor to what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem, which the disciples don't want to have happen. But Paul is set to go there. And you can see that in the very next episode.
But there's no capitals in Greek.
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
It says the Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Well, and that's another thing, you know, that it could be, you know, them having the, you know, through their own spirit, through something stirring in them, you know. So the whole thing is, it's difficult to know exactly what Luke had in mind, you know. We're in a section where, I mentioned this earlier, where it's clear that he may not have edited this into the final form. You know, he may have just turned the thing loose without touching up everything. And so this may have been a thing that he was going to clarify but didn't get back to. Who knows? But it's not exactly clear what he means by that and intends with it. But you can see the aftermath of it in the next episode. Acts 21:5, he says, now when our days there were over, we left to continue our journey while all of them with their wives and children escorted us out of the city. And after kneeling down on the beach to pray, we said goodbye to one another. So this is when he's leaving Tyre to head on down south. We said goodbye to one another. And then we boarded the ship and they returned home. Now, when we completed our voyage from Tyre, we reached Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them one day. Now, y'all, reading through this, one of the major things that happens in the book of Acts, particularly with liberal-leaning scholars, is they want to try to tear down the historical accuracy of what Luke is writing, and Luke didn't really write it, and this is all made up and whatever. And we're getting to a section where Luke has this endless detail about everything that you were writing, right? And my question is always, why would you include this stuff that bores people to death if you were just making something up, you know? I mean, if I were trying to make something up, I wouldn't really include all this. Do you understand what I'm saying? Like, there's no reason to include this unless you are a firsthand witness and your goal is, I want to make sure people understand, you know, the things that are happening. And one of the things that he's doing here is just showing how beloved Paul was to all these disciples. Everywhere he goes, they're crying and carrying on, please, Paul, don't go. We know what's going to happen, right? And so, you know, that's part of what Luke is doing. And he's giving us very, very detailed account of everything that's happening in every place that they are. 21:8, he says, now the next day we left and we came to Caesarea, where we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist. Now remember, we've heard about Philip earlier. Remember him? He's the one that was sent to preach the gospel to the Samaritans and then also to the Ethiopian eunuch. You remember him? He was one of the seven that was chosen to oversee the things that were happening, the division between the Hellenistic Jews and the Jews from the land. So here he's called the evangelist here. This is the only place that title is used in the book of Acts. So Philip, the gospel preacher, is the idea, right? Which is what he was doing earlier. Last time we heard about him, after the Ethiopian eunuch, he went to Caesarea. And that's the last we heard of him. So Luke picks him back up exactly where we find him here. He was one of the seven, and they stayed with him. 21:9, this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. That harkens back to Peter quoting from Joel 2, when the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost. Do you remember that sermon? And he said this was to fulfill what the Lord spoke through the prophet Joel, right? In the last days, right? And one of the things that Joel talked about is your young women will prophesy. Your young men and your young girls will prophesy in those days. So here, this is again emphasizing, you know, they're in the age of the Spirit. Something has changed. And so Philip has four daughters who prophesied. Man, it was, you know, raising two daughters that are not, didn't have the gift of prophecy is rough enough. Imagine having four of them. Poor Philip, right? And that's probably why he included that. Y'all need to pray for that man. He's got trouble. 21:10. Now, while they were, and also Luke is always, it's not that he takes great pains, but he always includes these little snippets that show the role that women had in the early church, right? These women are gifted with gifts that in the Old Testament were limited only to men, right? By and large, you know, the gift of prophecy and so forth. So here in the age of the Spirit, something else has taken place. We're not told anything that they said or did, but it's significant. But and it ties into the next thing. Look at 21:10. While they were staying there many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Remember, Agabus appeared earlier, and he prophesied about the famine that was going to take place in the earlier days. So here he comes again. 21:11. He came to us, took Paul's belt, tied his own feet and hands, and he said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into Gentile hands." Now, when they heard this, both we and the local people begged him not to go to Jerusalem. And then Paul replied, "What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Since he would not be persuaded, we stopped talking and simply said, "Well, the Lord's will be done." Right? So it's interesting. Agabus confirms what Paul already knows, in a sense, in that he's going to Jerusalem to at least face imprisonment, right? But the Lord has apparently sent him there. He wants him to get there. He wants him to go there. And so here, Agabus confirms that, and they all agree, okay, we can't convince Paul not to go, so we'll let the Lord's will be done here. And the idea that Agabus is mentioned with the four daughters who prophesied, probably they confirm Agabus's message. You know, one of the things you have in the New Testament, Paul talks about this specifically in 1 Corinthians 13, that whenever prophecy is done, the other people who have the gift of prophecy need to confirm the message that's given. So not one person can get up and say, "The Lord is telling us to do this," right? You have to have confirmation from the other people who have the gift. And if there's no confirmation, then that person is not speaking from the Lord, right? So that keeps people from, you know, claiming to be prophets and get up and y'all know the nonsense we've seen in our times, you know, in the extreme, you know, Pentecostal movements where you'll get a prophet. "Hey, y'all, I just had a word from the Lord. Let's all move to South America and get the Kool-Aid ready while we're at it," right? That's what this kind of thing's guarding from, you know, false prophets and all the nonsense that's happened in the days since that. So here, Paul is set. He's ready to go, and that's what he's going to do. Any questions or comments about that section there? Everybody doing all right? I told y'all we're moving fast.
It's he's having to set his heart.
Yeah.
Other people told him.
Yeah.
By a spirit.
Yeah.
Spirit.
Yeah.
He doesn't say the spirit.
Yeah.
Told him.
Yeah.
They told him.
Yeah. Right.
Not to go.
Yeah. Exactly.
Because earlier in chapter 20, it said the spirit told him to go, but he did not know what would happen there.
That's right. Yeah.
So now he's.
Now it's getting clear.
Things are beginning to come out.
Yes.
Set on what is that saying? Don't doubt in the dark.
Yeah.
What the Lord showed you in the light.
That's right. Yeah.
So he saw something, and
now. Yeah.
They're telling him a little more of the story.
Yeah.
to kind of set his heart. I'm going hush.
And I think part of it that's really motivating him is that last thing he said. I was going to tie this in a little bit later. But at the bottom of page 83, he says, I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So I think he realizes he's going to do something final and maybe even, you know, incredible that's relating to the testimony about Jesus, you know, about everything that he's been preaching and doing. So maybe he thinks the Lord's calling him there to give some final testimony. And I think that's going to be clear as we get in to these places where he's on trial before the different authorities that he's going to be in front of. So clearly he knows the Lord is doing something. But yeah, as he goes, it's getting clearer and clearer that, wow, this is going to be something else, right? This is going to be wild.
Isn't it interesting that the last sentence it says, since he would not be persuaded,
yeah,
we stopped and said, well,
okay, that's right. That's right.
The last
yeah, exactly. Okay, this is in the Lord's hands. Paul, we've warned you, right? So we'll get after it. Yeah. All right, y'all, page 84. We continue on. We get him down to Jerusalem here. Acts 21:15. Paul is arrested in Jerusalem. Now, as we get here, as he gets to Jerusalem, the handout I gave you today, called Turbulent Times in Jerusalem, I wanted to give this to you. You can read it in the background. And I just want to point it out because this is a fairly lengthy quote from Ben Witherington's commentary on Acts, which is absolutely fantastic. It's one of the best commentaries on Acts that's available. And so this, basically what this handout is about is, you know, Paul is in Jerusalem. This is AD 58, 59, somewhere along in that period. And if you know your history, the Jewish war against Rome is going to, or Romans against the Jewish nation, Israel, is going to break out in AD 66, right? That's when it's really going to blow up. And so what this quote is about is Paul is entering Jerusalem at this very turbulent time. In fact, just a couple of things about this handout. On the first page there, if you look down to the second paragraph, Witherington says there, on any showing, Paul had arrived in Jerusalem during very turbulent times. On the 15 years leading up to the Jewish War, see Josephus. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote about a lot of the events in these years. There had been a string of mediocre to poor governors in Judea who had merely exacerbated the problems that were already festering. You can go and read because he talks about Felix and Festus, two of the governors that Paul is going to appear before in these coming chapters. So you can go ahead and read about that. If you look down to the very bottom of the look at the next paragraph. Things became so chaotic that in the end, Nero had become emperor in the late 50s. And so he's overseeing things. Y'all know who Nero is, right? He's nut. He's going to cause all kind of problems. Things have become so chaotic in the land, what they're talking about, that Nero was forced to recall Felix sometime around AD 58 and 60. So right after Paul is before Felix, he is recalled by Nero and send a much more able, honest man, Porcius Festus. So read about that. It's going to talk about all those guys. On the next page, there's a quote from another commentator that Witherington puts in, a guy named Paul Hill, who's done some really good work on Acts as well. It's a quote about Josephus about this time, and this really sets the stage. It's the paragraph that starts with Josephus. He says, Josephus described the period of the mid-50s as a time of intense Jewish nationalism and political unrest. Those are the two key ideas, Jewish nationalism and political unrest, right? The Jews are pushing harder and harder against the Romans at this point. One insurrection after another rose to challenge the Roman overlords, and Felix brutally suppressed them all. This only increased the Jewish hatred for Rome and inflamed anti-Gentile sentiments. It was a time when pro-Jewish sentiment was at its height and friendliness with outsiders was viewed askance. Considering public relations, Paul's mission to the Gentiles would not have been well received. Now, you can keep on reading that because it really gives great insight into why when Paul gets to Jerusalem, everything just blows up. It just goes haywire. And so part of it is that Israel, this is the precursor to the Jewish war that's ultimately going to lead to the complete decimation of Israel in AD 70. The temple is going to be destroyed, never to be rebuilt, even to this present day, right? We're moving into a very cataclysmic time of history for Israel. And Paul enters in the middle of all this social and political and particularly religious unrest. And we'll make some more points about that as we go through. So just keep that in mind. Jews are really not happy about all the foreigners, right? And their policies and how they're interacting with the land. And so Paul comes into the middle of that and we'll talk about that. Acts 21:15 begins this process of Paul going on, you know, quote unquote, his trials. Not all of them are exactly trials, but we'll touch on them one by one as we go. So 21:15, he says, now after these days, we got ready and we went to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea also went with us and brought us to Mason, a Cypriot and an early disciple with whom we were to stay. Have no idea who that is, right? He's from Cyprus and whatnot. But people that would have read Acts in the first century, they might have remembered who that is. 20:17. Now, when we reached Jerusalem, the brothers welcomed us gladly. The following day, Paul went in with us to James and to all the elders that were present. So Paul goes in and he meets with James. That's James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, who's become an elder in the church, really significant figure in the Jerusalem church, and also with the elders who are present, right? So the early church here, we have the elders that are overseeing things. Do you notice anybody, any group that is not mentioned there? The apostles. The apostles, right? Now, at this point, all the apostles have left Jerusalem, right? Peter's gone, John's gone. Everybody's gone. James has been killed at this point. All the other apostles have gone on to other things. More than likely, Peter has made his way to Rome by now. Thomas is on his way to India. Right, you can read church history and find out where all those men went. John has gone up into Asia Minor in Ephesus with Mary, taking Mary along with him. At least that's what church history tells us and so forth. So notice the apostles have all left. And now the church is being over, and Jerusalem has been overseen by James and the elders. And they welcome them in. 21:19, after greeting them, he related in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are who have believed. And they are all zealous for the law. But they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to abandon Moses by telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk in their customs. Now, y'all know that is not true. Right? Paul has not ever told any Jewish person not to do any of that. And one of the things that Luke has done, we talked about this last week a little bit, and in weeks previous, Paul is still very Jewish. Remember, he took a vow that he had to return to Jerusalem and have his head shaved to complete the vow, right? So he has not relinquished his Jewishness, nor has he told the Jews to abandon Moses or any of those things that are culturally relevant to the Jewish people. So, this is the false, this is the conspiracy theory that's been spread about Paul, right? We are living in the age of conspiracy theories. Y'all know that, right? Nothing's new under the sun. So this is what they've got going on. 21:22. So here it is. So what is to be done? They will certainly hear that you've come. In other words, y'all, man, it's awesome what God's done, but we've got problems. Y'all haven't been here in a while. This place is blown up. And we start mentioning this message to the Gentiles, and they think you're telling everybody to abandon, that you're telling Jews to abandon Moses. If they find out you're here, man, this thing may blow up. So Acts 21:23. they come up with a solution. So here, therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have obligated themselves with a vow. We've talked about those vows earlier. Take these men, purify yourself along with them, and pay for them to get their heads shaved. Then everyone will know that they were told about you, or what they were told about you amounts to nothing, but that you yourselves are also careful about observing the law. Now, with regard to the Gentiles who have believed, we have written a letter containing our decision that they should keep themselves from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what is strangled, and from sexual immorality. Now, remember, that was what happened at the Jerusalem Council back in Acts 15. And Paul had carried that letter around. So the point is being made here, yes, we have told the Gentiles that they don't have to be circumcised or keep the law in order to be saved, but nobody is telling Jews not to do those things, right? That's what they're making very clear. That those things that they keep for part of the culture as Jewish people, we've not told anybody that you can't do that. And Paul is very clear about that in several of his letters as well. So the idea here is these other men, these four, they've taken a vow that has to be completed in the temple. And so Paul, as he comes back, one of the things by this time that was tradition, that if you had been traveling in foreign lands, it was often customary to go to the temple and give the sacrifices for purification. Because if you've been traveling around in Gentile territory, well, you might have walked over a dead body and didn't know it, right? Because those pagans, they'll just bury somebody anywhere, you know? Or you might have touched unclean food or something like that. So it was customary for somebody like Paul, who had been traveling in Gentile territory, being Jewish, they would go to the temple and offer the sacrifices and pay for the rites of purification. And so that's what they tell him to do. So why don't you get these four guys? You can take them. They complete their vow. You can do your thing, and then it'll be clear that you're observing the law. So sounds like a good plan. And notice, Paul goes along with it. Acts 21:26. The next day, Paul took the men, having purified himself along with them, and entered the temple, announcing the completion of the purification days when the offering for each of them would be made. So the men would go in and they would have their heads shaved, and you would make a payment. And by the way, notice, they told Paul that it would be good if he paid for these things. These were costly sacrifices. Like, most of them involved a ram and a sheep. And so these are not cheap things to do. Paul's going to take care of it for five people, right? So the emphasis is Paul's paying a lot of money to take care of all these people here, right? Only a good Jew would do that, right? Somebody that's not telling people that you can just throw the law aside and so forth. By the way, you can read about both of those vows. Numbers chapter 6, the first half of that chapter talks about the Nazarite vow, which is what this is related to. So if you want to go read about that, number 6 talks about that. The purification process is talked about in Numbers 19, along with some of the things related to the purification on the Day of Atonement and stuff of that nature. So number 6 talks about the vow. Numbers 19 talks about the rites of purification, particularly purification if you've touched a dead corpse, which is what all that is related to, or come into contact with that. So yeah, you can go read about all those. Luke is just kind of telling us the process, which all this aligns with what the Jews did at that time. So 21:27 says, as the 7 days were about to end, so the time for them to go to fulfill the process that they started, the Jews from Asia saw him in the temple complex and stirred up the whole crowd. They seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people, our law, and this place. What's more, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has profaned this holy place." Oh, gosh. Here we go, right? And the word that they use there for temple means the temple proper. If you remember, the temple was divided into different sections. The outermost part was called the court of the Gentiles. Everybody can come into that. In the first century, it was almost like a marketplace. Business was done out there, and you would meet people, Jew and Gentile together. You know, you would buy your animals for sacrifice out there. Then Inside that was the court of women, which Jewish women could go into, but no Gentiles. And then in that is the court of men, and then the court of the priest, and then you have, you know, the inner court of the temple. And so what they were accusing Paul of is bringing Greeks into the area that only the Jews were allowed to go into. And in the first century, there were all kind of placards into that inner area that warned, if you go in here and you're not a Jew, well, God's going to strike you dead, basically. You know, so they're accusing him of doing something that's illegal in the temple, which, of course, he hasn't done. They're just assuming that he did that because they saw him with Greeks earlier. So, but he didn't actually do that. So 21, 29, for they had previously, here it is. So they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple complex. A couple of weeks ago, I went into this thing when Paul was giving his sermon in Athens on Mars at the Areopagus, that our observations are simply not enough, right? If you're observing life, you may come to the wrong conclusions. And that's what they've done. They see Paul with Trophimus. They simply see that and they assume that he's been in the temple with him. Completely wrong, right? That's how a really good conspiracy theory gets started. People who think they know what they're talking about but are completely wrong. Now, there are some conspiracy theories that are right, but, you know, those are few and far in between. This is one where they've got the whole thing wrong. 21:30. Now, the whole city was stirred up, and the people rushed together. They seized Paul. They dragged him out of the temple complex. And at once, the gates were shut, so they know this is about to get out of hand. They don't want anybody else defiling the temple, as they think has happened here. And then 21:31. Now, as they were trying to kill him, word went up to the commander of the regiment that all Jerusalem was in chaos. Apparently, during this time, there was some leniency given in all areas of the Roman Empire that if people had desecrated a temple, you could kill them on the spot. You know, you could beat their brains out on the spot, which is what they're trying to do here. In fact, there's actually quite a few references to people that had their skulls split open doing this very thing here that they're trying to do. So here, they're trying to kill him, and word went up to the commander of the regiment that all Jerusalem was in chaos. Right adjacent to the temple area, Herod had built a fortress, and the Roman regiment, the upper part of the Roman regiment that oversaw the things that were going on there politically, they were right there close to the temple because oftentimes you could potentially have things breaking out, riots, you know, close to the temple. So this guy is right there ready to go. So they rush in. The commander comes in. He takes soldiers along with him. Later, we're going to find out. You can write this down now. Later, just a couple of chapters later in 23, 26, we find out that this commander's name is Claudius Lysias. Claudius Lysias. And we're going to see him a little bit later. So the commander, he takes soldiers. Verse 32, and centurions, he immediately ran down to them. Seeing the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And then the commander came up, took him into custody, and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the mob were shouting one thing and some another. Right? Nobody knows what's going on. Since he was not able to get reliable information because of the uproar, he ordered him to be taken into the barracks. Now, when Paul got to the steps, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the mob's violence. For the mass of people followed, yelling, "Take him away." In Greek, this is be done with him, right? In other words, kill him, right? It's not just haul him away. It's like wipe him off the face of the earth. This guy, take care of him. So commander comes in, Roman commander comes in. They take Paul out. City's blowing up at this point, right? And so 21:37, Paul speaks. Now, as he was about to be brought into the bed, Paul knows what happens when you're taken into Roman the barracks, right? In fact, you can see it on page 87 just with a one little phrase that if you were alive in the first century, on page 87 in chapter 22, verse 24, The commander ordered him, he's ordering for this to be done to Paul, ordered him to be brought into the barracks, directing that he be examined with the scourge. Right? In other words, we're going to get to the bottom of this. The scourge was a whip that had a wooden handle, had leather. This is the same thing they used on Jesus. Had leather thongs coming out of it, or wire thongs. And braided in the leather was either knuckle bones or iron balls or shards of serrated bone. And this would get to the bottom of whatever's going on pretty quick. Right? You're going to take about 2 lashes from that thing, and whatever secret you're hiding, you're going to spill it, or they're going to rip your back off. Right? And I love it that they, we're going to examine him with the scourge. Right? We're going to get to the bottom of this. I've had a lot of examinations in my time, and I don't want that one. Right? Bad one. So Paul knows what's about to happen here. And so he says, back on page 85, he says to the leader, he says, now Paul said to the commander, am I allowed to say something to you? Which is, Paul understands the way Roman culture works. He addresses this guy as a superior, right? Is it possible for me to say something to you, right? Doing the polite thing. He replied, do you know Greek? So the way Paul addresses it, it's very good Greek. So this guy is surprised. Wait a minute. I thought you were some Jew that's causing trouble. And then he says, 21:38, aren't you the Egyptian who raised the rebellion some time ago and led 4,000 assassins into the wilderness? That is a well-known insurrectionist that took place a couple of years before this. Josephus writes about him, the Egyptian. He claimed to be the Messiah and tried to lead a revolt in the area of Jerusalem and kick the Romans out. You know, they would go in and they would assassinate people who were either Roman or Roman sympathizers. In fact, a group of them actually killed Ananias, the high priest that we're going to run into a little bit later. But we'll wait and talk about him when we get there. So he thinks Paul is this messianic figure that had showed up earlier. And by the way, the Romans had chased the Egyptian into the wilderness and they never caught him. So he thinks Paul may be this guy. 21:39, Paul said, no, I'm a Jewish man from Tarsus of Cilicia, a citizen of an important city. Now, I ask you, please let me speak to the people. So he understands that Paul is somebody of some standing, right? So he gives Paul permission to speak. Now, after he had given permission, Paul stood on the steps and he motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language. Now, that's going to win favor with the crowd that he's addressing them in Hebrew. Probably Aramaic is what's meant by that. But think about it. The Romans aren't going to have a clue what Paul says here. Right? So again, Paul is trying to address the Jews to explain to them, no, you've got all this all wrong. 22:1, chapter 22, verse 1, right in the middle of that paragraph. He says, brothers, fathers, listen to my defense before you. Now, when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even quieter. He continued, I am a Jewish man born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel and educated according to the strict view of our patriarchal law. So, you know, Paul recites things that had been mentioned earlier. Here he specifically talks about being a student of Gamaliel and being educated there in Jerusalem from early on. Being zealous from God, for God, just as all of you are today. 22:4, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women in jail, as both the high priest and the whole council of elders can testify about me. And after I received letters from them to the brothers, I traveled to Damascus to bring those who were prisoners there to punish them in Jerusalem. Right? There's nothing new. We know this story so far. The next part, we get some new insight. Paul is going to talk about his conversion on the road to Damascus. And if you go back and read the earlier version that was in chapter 9, that was reported by Ananias, the disciple Ananias, Paul gives us a little bit more detail. We're going to have another version of this toward the end of Acts where we get a little bit more detail about it. So each time we get a little bit more detail about Paul's episode with Jesus on the road to Damascus. So he says, as I was traveling in near Damascus about noon, an intense light from heaven suddenly flashed about me. I fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I answered, who are you, Lord? He said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, or Jesus from Nazareth, the one you are persecuting. Now, those who were with me saw the light, but they did not hear the voice of the one who was speaking with me. Right? So here, in the earlier episode, he just said, I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. Here, Paul says it was more specific. I am Jesus of Nazareth. Right? Because there was a lot of people that went by the name Jesus in the first century. It's just the name Joshua. So here, when Jesus appeared, he makes it very clear. I'm Jesus of Nazareth. Which again, as I've said before, the minute Paul heard that name, I'm sure he had to change his undergarments because he realizes, boy, I have made a critical mistake, right? 22:9, he says, now those who were with me saw the light, but they did not hear the voice of the one who was speaking to me. Acts 22:10, then I said, well, what should I do, Lord? And the Lord told me, get up, go into Damascus, and there you will be told about everything that is assigned for you to do. And since I couldn't see because of the brightness or the glory of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And someone named Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good reputation with all the Jews residing there, came and stood by me and said, Brother Saul, regain your sight. And in that very hour, I looked up and I saw him. Notice he doesn't mention the scales falling off his eyes or anything like that, only that Ananias was sent to recover his sight. 22:4, and then he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear the sound of his voice. Look at those verbs, to know, to see, and to hear. That's what the gospel calls us to do, to know, to see, and to hear. That's what Paul is called to. And then the commission, 22:15. For you will be a witness for him to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now, why delay? Get up and be baptized. Wash away your sins by calling on his name. So here we get a little bit more information about his conversion, right? And more of what Ananias had told to him. But, you know, it fits in with the earlier description of what had happened. Now, let me read the end of this and we'll stop right there. I want to get through his whole defense here because you'll see what happens. Acts 22:17. So after I came back to Jerusalem and I was praying in the temple complex, I went into a visionary state. This is the first time we've had this mentioned. This is new as well. He says, and I saw him telling me. So he saw the Lord telling him, hurry, get out of Jerusalem quickly because they will not accept your testimony about me. But I said, Lord, they know that in synagogue after synagogue, I had those who believed in you in prison and beaten. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I was standing by and approving, and I guarded the clothes of those who killed him. So he said to me, go, because I will send you far away to the Gentiles, to the nations. Now look at Acts 22:22. They listened to him up to this word, and then they raised their voices shouting, wipe this person off the earth. It's a disgrace for him to live. Paul was doing good until he mentioned Jesus had sent him to the Gentiles, right? So in this time when there's this nationalistic fervor, Israel is trying to get rid of the Romans. Right? They hate the Romans. And now Paul's telling us, you've been sent to them to tell them about our stuff, right? It's just more than they can bear. So things are going to boil over. And now, again, imagine you're the Roman, you're the Roman who's overseeing this whole thing, right? The chief of the guard here. This guy's just spoken in some language you can't understand. Don't have a clue what he just said, but all you know, at the end of it, the whole thing blows back up again, right? So what do? Let's take him in and let's examine him with the scourge. We're about to get to the bottom of this, right? And that's what's going to happen. Now, y'all, we'll stop right there because we're a little bit over. Next week, we'll come back and we'll see the aftermath of that. And that's gonna. This is the episode that's gonna get Paul headed toward Rome, which takes us into the last half of his journey. So from here on out, from Acts 22 all the way through chapter 28, we are gonna be following Paul as he goes from Jerusalem to Rome, going before different leaders and rulers, and they're gonna be putting him on trial. He's gonna have opportunity to share. And we're going to be adding to what we know about Paul's mission and also more about what Jesus had revealed to him on the road to Damascus. So some really interesting things yet to come. Now, y'all, let me go ahead and pray for us since we're over time. If you have any questions or comments, I'll stick around and be happy to talk about that. But let me go ahead and dismiss everybody that needs to get on back to work. Father, again, we thank you for your word, which is still powerful and insightful, which gives us direction, gives us insight into not only what you've done in the past, but much of this that we're reading is also going to give us insight into what you're doing both now and in our future. And a big part of that is the gospel being taken to the ends of the earth, giving witness to the death and resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus in the hope, the absolutely confident expectation of his return. And so we look forward to those things, and we want to number ourselves among all those who have come before us that have taken great joy in thinking about his return when he comes to set all things right. And Lord, particularly in the dark and twisted times in which we find ourselves, we yearn with all creation for that day to come. And we cry and call out day by day, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And so it's in his great and powerful name that we ask and give you all praise. Amen.